We continue this evening with our ongoing studies in the parables. We have thus far in these parables been looking at the Gospel of Matthew and looking at the fairly large number of parables we find in Matthew's Gospel. And then last Sunday evening we were looking at Mark's Gospel, to the one parable that is peculiar to Mark, Mark chapter 4, verses 26 to 29. You remember the seed growing in secret. And we were emphasizing the parable in terms of the inherent mystery as to how it is that God causes his kingdom to grow in the world. Well, we come now to the Gospel of Luke, and we're going to be considering about 20 or so parables in Luke's Gospel, and then there is one parable in John chapter 10. You may remember that when we were giving our introductory sermon, before we started the parables in detail, we looked at the words in the scripture that refer to parables, and we saw that the word parable means throwing together, putting things alongside one another. And Matthew, Mark, and Luke all use this particular word, parabole or paraboli, depends how you say it. John, in his gospel, never uses this particular word, parabole. He uses a different word, paroimia, and we find that referred to in John chapter 10 in the opening verses, and that will probably be our last parable, because we're going to include the shepherd and the sheep among the parables of Jesus, because we have good biblical warrant so to do. But we come this evening to the Gospel of Luke, and we're going to find another quite large and varied selection of parables in Luke's Gospel. And we come then this evening to the first parable in Luke's Gospel, and we find it in the 5th chapter that we have read together and in the closing verses, 36 to 39. And we're told here, and he spoke also a parable unto them. No man putteth a piece of a new garment upon an old, if otherwise, then both the new maketh a rent, the pieces that were taken out of the new agrees not with the old. And no man putteth new wine into old bottles, else the new wine will burst the bottles, or skins, a wine skin, rather than a bottle. It was a skin of a goat or a sheep. A skin which could be stretched will burst the skins and be spilled, and the bottles will perish, or the skins will perish, and the wine be spoiled also. But new wine must be put into new skins, and both are preserved. No man also, having drunk old wine, straightway desireth new, for he says the old is better. Now it's important for us to keep in mind that when we're looking at the parables, we are looking at a great deal of the sheer proportion of the teaching of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. I'm emphasizing that because there is a danger that when we go through a series of sermons such as this, that we will simply see the parables in isolation one from the other. And we will perhaps unconsciously, or maybe even consciously, fall into a mindset where we can't see the wood for the trees. We'll be so concentrating on each parable individually that we will forget that the parables are part of a bigger picture. And each of these parables fits into the overall scheme of Jesus' teaching. And it is evident that Christ is using the occasions that give rise to these parables to make a point concerning the kingdom of God and the Christian life. And so these parables are of inherent interest, not only because of the interesting narratives and the variety of circumstances and indeed characters. And we're going to come across more character sketches in Luke's Gospel in the parables than we've been considering so far. Luke emphasizes, he's got quite a number of parables where he draws a contrast between different kinds of people. And Luke is much more involved with personalities in parables than Matthew, although Matthew was not totally devoid of emphasizing certain individuals. But we have to keep in mind that when we're listening to the parables, we're listening to the Lord speaking to us. And these parables are wide-ranging simply because the message that Christ is keen to present to us is a wide-ranging message. There are many implications, and there are many applications of the teaching of Christ. The message of the Lord Jesus Christ, in many ways, is a simple message, but it is complex in its applications and in its working out in our lives. And so there are all these different parables, but they're all part of the same overall teaching ministry of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And so we always have to keep in mind, when we're thinking about any single parable, that this is just a part, another, as it were, cog in the wheel of the whole ministry of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And the danger is that we will split up the parables and divide them up in a way that they were never intended to be, as it were, dissociated one from the other. Another comment I would like to make is this. The way in which the Lord is emphasizing the Christian life, the kingdom of God is like. And then he begins to give an example that often involves implications for our life. The kingdom of God is like a man fishing, a woman baking bread, and so on. And the reason why Christ is continually emphasizing these personal experiences is because the Christian life is not easily understood, and it certainly is not easily implemented. It is more difficult to live as a Christian than it is to think as a Christian, in a sense. Christian doctrine is easily understood, in a sense. We can read our systematics and read our commentaries, and we can understand it. And we can understand it in the same degree as any theologian who can understand it. But it's the implementing of it, it's the putting into practice that is the difficulty. And it is not so much doctrine as duty and practicalities over which we stumble in the Christian life. The Apostle Paul tells us in Romans chapter 7, I know what's right, he says, I know what is right. I have a desire to do it. But how to do it is the difficulty. To live as a Christian is the cause of much difficulty and indeed anguish and indeed backsliding, because often people just give it up in despair. They understand the implications. They may well believe the message, but putting it into practice. And sometimes we fall into wrong practices and we become, as it were, sidetracked in our attempts to live the Christian life. And these parables are given as correctives as well as directives to the proper way to understand and to live out the implications of the gospel. Well, having made these general comments, we come then to this particular parable at the end of Luke chapter 5. Now, this is the parable that we can call the parable of the new garment, or the parable of the new garment and the new wine. It is as good a title as one could ever wish for. And there are two introductory comments that I want to make about this parable in particular before we try to look at what its implications are. The first introductory comment is the reason why Jesus spoke this parable unto them. And the immediate reason is the immediate context, the verses that have gone before. Jesus is still in the house of Levi, in all probability, when he spoke this parable. Levi has been called, converted, has made a great feast, and there's a crowd gathering. And as the crowd are gathering and observing Jesus and his disciples, they're beginning to nitpick. They're beginning to find fault. They're beginning to ask certain critical questions. Why do you eat and drink with publicans and sinners? In verse number 30. And Jesus answering, defending his... That was a question put to the disciples of Jesus. And Jesus immediately comes forward and defends his disciples. They that are whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And immediately we see here how Jesus Christ is reminding his critics that he has come to call the riffraff of the world and to bring them into the kingdom. We're going to see this when we come to chapter 15. And there were these great parables spoken there. The lost sheep, the lost coin, and the lost son rejoicing in heaven over even one sinner that repents. And then the immediate context, these scribes and Pharisees and critics, they are not going to be rebuked or rebuffed so easily. And they said unto him, why do the disciples of John fast often and make prayers, and likewise the disciples of the Pharisees? But your disciples, they just eat and drink, and they don't seem to be doing the same amount of praying and fasting in the way that John's disciples and the Pharisees and the scribes were teaching their disciples. And again, Jesus is defending his disciples for their apparent lack of practical piety. He said unto them, can you make the children of the bride chamber fast while the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom shall be taken away from them, and then they shall fast in these days. In other words, there is a time for fasting, but there is also a time for not fasting. And to simply insist that we must fast irrespective of the appropriate time, Jesus is saying that is a complete misunderstanding of the kind of thing that God intends his people to understand and to do in terms of fasting. And so then he begins to preach this parable unto them. Now, we're familiar with this parable, but we've got to remember that when Jesus spoke this parable, the scribes and the Pharisees and the critics, they probably had never heard anything like this in all their born days. This was brand new to them. It is something that we have become accustomed to. We sort of know the answers, because this has become the old story for us. But for them, it was not an old story. It was a new story. This imagery of the new piece of cloth and the new wine that Jesus is speaking about. So the reason that Jesus speaks this parable at all is to remind them that something new and something different has come into the world. And you simply cannot, as it were, pour it into old molds. It will not do, he says. Something new and radically different has come into the world with his coming into the world. That's what he's saying. We'll look at that later on in the sermon. The second thing that we want to emphasize by way of general introduction to the parable is that when Jesus speaks as he does in the parable, there seems on the face of it to be a certain humor. No man puts a piece of a new garment upon an old. No man puts new wine into a old wineskin. What is Jesus driving at when he uses the illustration of the new garment and the new wine? Well, no doubt, when he spoke this, a smile would be coming upon the faces of those who were picturing the ridiculous situation that Jesus is picturing in the parable. Here's an illustration, he says. Here is someone who's got an old garment, an old shirt. And he has the old shirt and it's needing patching. So what he does is he goes and buys a new shirt or a new piece of cloth. And then he cuts up the new shirt to make a patch for the old shirt. Now Jesus says nobody in his right mind is going to patch up an old shirt by going out and buying a new shirt to patch up the old shirt. He says what happens in effect if you were to do such a thing is that you would ruin both the old shirt even worse and you would ruin the sort of new shirt. Because he says here's the picture of a man. He cuts off part of his new shirt. He patches the old. But the new shirt has yet to be shrunk. So the first time he washes it, the new patch tears away from the old, and the old hole in the old shirt becomes even worse than it ever was before. And no one in their right mind, some have said, well, think of a woman who's got a piece of cloth, maybe a piece of curtains or something, and she's got a pair of curtains which are old and tatty. So she goes out and buys a new set of curtains, makes patches for the old out of the new. She's ruined the new and she's further ruined the old. In other words, they are incompatible. And no doubt Jesus was raising a smile And I would not be surprised if Jesus had a great sense of humor. There seemed to be more than one place in the scripture where some of his illustrations perhaps would raise a smile. The children playing in the marketplace, for example. Those little huffy children who don't want to play at happy games. They don't want to play at weddings. And so their friends say, well, look, let's play at funerals then. No, we don't want to play at funerals either. No matter what you do, you can't please some people. And Jesus is applying that spiritually. He says, John the Baptist came, and he didn't drink wine, and he didn't eat meat in the way that ordinary people. And you weren't pleased with him because you thought he had one of these desert demons. And his lifestyle was so unnatural and ascetic that you didn't like his ministry. The Son of Man comes, and he drinks wine, it seems, and he eats bread, and he mingles with sinners, and you don't like him either because you seem to imagine that he's a publican and a drunkard, and he is loose liver, and he just mingles with the publicans, and he lives like everybody else on the loose side of life. No matter what God does for some people, you can't please them. Now, that would raise a smile, I'm sure. Children playing in the marketplace. He says to the people of his generation, you're like children in the marketplace. You just can't please some people. If you're a stern preacher, they don't like you because you're too stern. If you're rather a looser preacher, they don't like you because you're too liberal. And you just can't please them. Now, I would suggest to you that that is rather a humorous situation that Jesus is speaking about. And we've all seen children like that. Little huffs who no matter what you do or say, you can never please them. We don't want to play. They would rather go and stick themselves in a corner and just not play with anybody at anything. Now here's a picture also. Not only of the new wine or the new garment being ruined by the attempt to patch up the old, but also making the old garment even worse. And then there's the picture of new wine. Now, what does Jesus mean by this illustration of new wine? Well, he is, of course, using the common illustration that new wine is wine that has not been fully fermented. The process of fermentation is still continuing. And the gases that are formed during the process of fermentation are going to expand. And you have to, therefore, put the new wine into a wine skin that has not yet been stretched. A new wineskin. And so you would pour new wine into new wineskins. And the gases in the fermentation process would expand the skin. But the skin had the ability to be expanded. It could contain the process of fermentation. Now Jesus says, who in his right mind is going to pour wine, perfectly good new wine, into old skins that have already been stretched to their capacity? The fermentation is going to continue in the new wine. The skins can't stretch any further. The wine is finally going to explode the whole thing. The wine is poured out and is ruined, and the skins are also ruined, indeed, for further use. You see, this is the illustration. And what Jesus is saying is now both of these situations are ridiculous. Nobody in their right mind is going to do either of these two things that Jesus is speaking about in the parable. And no doubt Jesus here was raising a certain humor in telling this narrative. But nonetheless, he wasn't passing this narrative as some kind of joke. It wasn't meant to be light relief. This is radical. Jesus is serious. And he is saying when people are trying to, as it were, pour the gospel into the old forms of the Jewish religion, he says that's equivalent to new garments being patched onto old and new wine being poured into already old skins that can no longer take it. And so Jesus is speaking something that is tremendously radical when he speaks this parable. Now that's the background. That's the general picture. And that is something that is very challenging. And it is something that is very interesting and instructing and instructive. So what does it mean? Well, it means this. The fact that Jesus uses these illustrations surely is highly significant. We've got to remember that all the teaching of Jesus has a bearing of the case in hand. And when he speaks of the new garment, he means that the gospel is a new garment. He means that the gospel is some kind of new dress, and we mustn't try to, as it were, make it look like the old dress. It is something that, in a sense, is different to the old dress. It's new. And when we think of the Christian message, we've got to think of the Christian gospel as being a new kind of lifestyle that we put on as a garment. That is the way that the Scripture speaks. We are to put on the Lord Jesus Christ. We are to put off the old man in order to put on the new man. We are to have the new wedding garment, as it were, the righteousness of Christ, the righteousness of the gospel. If we are Christians, we've got to look like the gospel. We've got to be poured into the mold of the gospel as it is presented to us by Christ, not as it is presented to us by any other than Christ and his apostles. And so Jesus here is reminding us that the gospel is something new. It is a garment that cannot be patched up and picked up in bits and pieces and simply tacked on to some old religion or some old tradition that we may have inherited from our fathers. What Jesus is saying is this: we cannot, as the tendency often is, we cannot pick and choose bits of the gospel that we like and bits of the gospel that we don't like and try and make a patch, in the same way as a man with a new garment would cut off bits and pieces and tack it onto his old garment. Now, sometimes that is a tendency in certain people. They like bits of the gospel. The Jews like bits of the gospel, the love of God. Everybody loves to hear about the love of God. And everybody loves to hear about the free justification by grace and going to heaven and not to hell. Everybody loves these things. And there are many people, and they will take that bit of the gospel and they will say, well, I'll introduce this into my life. But it's not going to make me change my life overmuch. I'll carry on in the same old way up to a point, but I'll take bits of the gospel that I like and I'll make patches for my old life out of this gospel that Jesus speaks about. But Jesus is saying the gospel cannot be cut up to make patches on any old religion, whatever that religion be. The gospel is a brand new garment in that sense, and it stands intact as a whole. And you either have the whole gospel or no gospel, because we cannot pick and choose which parts of Christ we will have and which parts we will not have. This is one of the implications. And then, of course, he uses the other illustration of wine, of new wine. And this, again, is a rich illustration of the gospel. Because, for example, you may remember how the very first miracle that Jesus ever performed in John's Gospel, chapter 2, you remember, verses 1 to 11 there, the wedding at Cana of Galilee, where he made a great amount of wine. Now, whatever we may think of wine, we may think of wine in different ways, and I'm sure we've all got different views on it. The point, as a matter of fact, is that Jesus made a great quantity of wine, and it was the best wine, apparently, that they'd ever tasted. And they were rather surprised and impressed by the quality of the wine that Jesus made at the wedding of Cana in Galilee. And the fact of the matter is, it was wine. It wasn't unfermented grape juice. It wasn't apple juice or grape juice that had been devoid of all fermentation. It was wine. And if you drank too much of the wine that Jesus made, you'd end up drunk. And that's just the fact of the matter. But the point is that the Scripture speaks of wine. In a sense, it warns us against the foaming cup and the red wine. It warns us against overindulgence in wine. It warns us in very strong terms about what it calls strong drink. And the Bible makes a difference between wine and strong drink. And the Bible does warn us of the danger that the drunkard will not inherit the kingdom of God. But it does, on the other hand, remind us that God has made wine to gladden the heart of man. And the fact of the matter is that wine is used as an emblem of the new spirit and the joyfulness in life, the festivity of life that has come into the world in the gospel. And the Apostle Paul, you remember, in writing to the Ephesian church, he, in chapter 5, they're giving exhortations for Christian living. He says, be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. Now, Paul is not saying be total abstainers from wine. He is saying don't get drunk with wine. Don't drink wine to the point of drunkenness. But there would be no point in Paul using that illustration and that comparison, indeed, between being influenced by wine and being influenced by the Spirit. What Paul has in mind is this: just as a man can become exuberant and whatever it be, losing his mind maybe in a sense through overindulgence in wine, to a certain degree a man is going to be influenced in a joyful, good sense by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Do not be overcome by too much wine. Rather, be filled with the Spirit. But the evident analogy or comparison is between wine, the influence of wine in the good sense, and the influence and control of the Holy Spirit in the highest sense. Now, we may have our views on total abstinence, and I've got my views on them. I've decided many years ago to live without alcohol. In theory, I'm not a total abstainer, because we cannot insist on that, because the Bible doesn't. But in my life and in my home, we are an alcohol-free zone. Now, I'm not saying that I will never take a glass of wine. I may well, under certain circumstances, take a glass of wine. But we cannot insist that we do not. It is one of those gifts of God, according to the teaching of the Scripture. I remember a man in Aberdeen who was a student for the ministry many, many years ago now, over 30 years ago. And I was a student in Aberdeen at the time. And this good man, he said that when he became a minister and was inducted into his charge, he would make it a rule of membership that you had to be a total abstainer from all forms of intoxicating liquor. And I remember discussing with this man, saying, well, that is going beyond what the Bible says. He says, that will be the rule in my church. Now, I do not know if that man has implemented that rule or not. But I do know this, that if he has, he's become a sectarian. That is not a biblical pattern or standard for entry into the Christian church. There is no such requirement. The Bible warns us in many, many different ways of the danger of overindulgence in alcohol. But it does not say that we must exclude all alcohol in order to be in the kingdom of heaven. And here is a parable in which Jesus is speaking, apparently with approval of the production and the use of new wine. He's not condemning wine. He is speaking of wine in terms of the blessings of life that God gives. And he says, now that's what the gospel is like. The gospel is like new wine, which may well be pleasant to the taste. And it may well be that occasion for joyfulness. The gospel is something that we put on like a garment. It is something that we taste and imbibe and take into our metabolic system, so to speak, as we take in wine. Now, this raises, of course, a question. And the question is, does all this mean then that the religion of Jesus Christ is a totally new religion? Does it mean that Christ is introducing something under the imagery of new garments and new wine? Is he in fact introducing a new religion into the world? And the answer, of course, is no. He is introducing something in a new form, but he's not introducing something that is essentially a new in its reality and in its existence. Now, we've got to understand this, because there's a big debate, and there's far too much argument among Christian people as to the apparent separation between the Old Testament and the New Testament scriptures, for example. And those of you who are up to date with these things, we know that there are these debates about continuity and discontinuity in the scriptures between the Old and New Testaments. And some of these opinions that are given are very radical. There are some who say that all the rules of the Old Testament apply, even to the extent of punishing Sabbath breakers and blasphemers and those who would criticize and disobey their parents. We'll make comment on that if we've got time later on in the sermon. Jesus will have none of that. He's not introducing a new religion. He is introducing a religion which is, in fact, well-founded and well-grounded in the Old Testament scriptures. You remember, as we were saying in the morning, Mark's Gospel begins, and as far as we know, Mark's Gospel is the first Gospel to be written. And if that is so, then the opening words of the Christian message of the Gospel begins, the beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ as it is written in the prophets. And we have the same thing. There's a number of places where we have the same kind of teaching. Paul's letter to the Romans, for example. You remember how Paul begins the epistle to the Romans, verses 1 and 2 of chapter 1. Paul, an apostle, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God, which he promised before time through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, and who was declared to be the Son of God with power by his resurrection from the dead. And the Apostle Paul there is reminding us that the gospel that he was preaching was not some innovative religion introduced out of the blue into the world. It comes from the prophets, he said. And Jesus, when we read in his teaching down through the gospels, he never for one moment imagined that he was introducing some brand new religion that had never been heard of in the whole of the history of the world before. He based his teaching on the teaching of Moses and the prophets, as it is written in the prophets. And Jesus over and over again made reference to the fact that the prophets were speaking about him, and that these events in his life, right through from his birth to his death and his resurrection, were all experiences that had been foretold in the Old Testament. So when Jesus is speaking here in this parable of new garment and new wine, he is not intending us to understand a breach, a radical cleavage between the Old Testament and the New. But he does mean this, that the Old was preparatory, the Old was prophetic, the Old was temporary, the Old was never intended to continue in the old forms. We must remember that the law of Moses was a kind of interlude. Long before Moses ever came on the scene, there was no law of Moses as such. It was only when God took one nation out of all the nations of the earth and made them a people unto himself, it was then that the law for that people was introduced in the form in which it was introduced under the law of Moses. And then once the people of Israel have fulfilled their function, and the time of preparation is over, and the time of fulfillment has come in the fullness of the time, when God would send forth his Son, then the old would pass away. It was never intended to continue in exactly the same form. And that is what the Epistle to the Hebrews is all about. If you read through Hebrews over and over again, there will be very little doubt in your mind, surely, concerning this relationship between the new and the old. What was latent in the old becomes patent in the new. What was foundational and prophetic in the old is fulfilled in the new. And we've got to remember that. The New Testament does not abolish the Old Testament in terms of the essentials. But what the New Testament does, it fulfills the old. Christ is the fulfillment of the laws that pertain to the blood offerings and the priesthood and the prophetic office and the kingly office of the Old Testament. He is the real prophet, the real priest, and the real king. And he is not a type, as it were. The Old Testament prophets, priests, and kings, they were built upon the reality of a real king, a real prophet, and a real priest. Christ has always been the real king. He has always been the real priest. The priests of Aaron, they were a temporary office. Before they were ever instituted, there was the priest of order of Melchizedek. And Abraham, away back, you remember, recognized and revered Melchizedek as a true priest unto God Most High. And he gave him a tithe, you remember, of all the spoils, in Genesis chapter 14. Now, I'm emphasizing that because there are those who say we should have nothing to do with the Old Testament. And there are others who say, well, we should have everything to do with the Old Testament, even to the extent of bringing in all these laws that pertain to how we're to observe the Sabbath and how we're to dress. Under the Old Testament, everything in your life was circumscribed by rules and regulations. in the Old Testament, you were told what kind of garments you could wear together. And there were certain garments you could not wear. You were not free to wear just anything that you wanted. You weren't free to eat anything that you wanted. You weren't free to travel as far as you wanted on a Sabbath day, for example. There were these restrictions, and there were these rules and regulations for the people of God as a nation. And these rules that had to do with, for example, 18 crimes under the Old Testament legislation were capital crimes. You could be put to death for 18 different kinds of crimes. Now that is fairly, very strict and very severe. But we've got to remember that just because the death penalty is in place, it does not insist. It doesn't mean it has to be implemented. And I wish Christian people who are always clamoring for the death penalty would remember that. Do I believe in the death penalty? Of course I do, because the Bible teaches it. Do I believe that the death penalty should be implemented on every single occasion when it could be? No, of course I don't. Because in the Old Testament it wasn't. Where do we read in the Old Testament of men and women down through the ages who were put to death for being disobedient to parents, for example, or gathering sticks on the Sabbath day, or such like things? David and Bathsheba, they were both under the death penalty. And they both expected to die because they were both adulterers. The pair of them were adulterers. And you remember how Nathan said to David, "You shall not die." In other words, David could have died, and Bathsheba could have died as well. But the Lord said, "No, I'm not going to implement it." When Jesus met the woman who was taken in adultery, he didn't insist on the law of Moses being implemented. He could have. That's what the law of Moses said. But just because the law can demand the death penalty doesn't mean to say that it must. And that's the difference that is often forgotten about those who would hang everybody for the crimes that are mentioned in the Old Testament. And what we've got to remember is this, that under the Old Testament, these kinds of laws and regulations were for the nation of Israel. Because in the Old Testament, the nation and the church were the same. The nation of Israel was the church. And the church was the nation of Israel. There was no separation between church and state in the Old Testament. And the moral law and the criminal law and the civil law were all intermingled together. But nonetheless, they weren't so intermingled as to be inseparable forever. And we have to remember that those who would implement what is called Reconstructionism or theonomy, and who would say that what we need in our modern world is a good dose of the law of Moses and all these stringencies of these criminal and civil legislations, that may well be. But that is not what God ever intended for all the nations of the earth. We were singing together in Psalm 147, and we're told there of how he gave his statutes to Israel. His law was given unto Jacob. He never did that for any other nation. And the fact of the matter is, it is not God's intention that the nations of the earth should live under the law of Moses in all its diversity. Those areas of law in the Old Testament where the death penalty and other criminal penalties could be inflicted, these were crimes against the state. These weren't just religious laws. They were actually criminal and civil legislative laws. And we've got to understand that. Of course, in Israel you could be put to death for blaspheming. Because not only was it a sin against God, it was a crime against the law of the state of Israel. And it was in terms of its criminality against the nation of Israel that you could be put to death by it, for it. And we've got to understand that distinction, because our Lord Jesus Christ does not abrogate absolutely everything in the Old Testament, but he fulfills the essentials and he takes up what is to continue into himself. The idea of the Passover, for example. The Passover was a Jewish institution. It's not a Christian institution. It was a temporary arrangement until the Lamb of God would come, the real Lamb, whose blood would take away the sins of all the world. And the same in baptism. Christian baptism takes up into itself and fulfills the meaning of all those ceremonial ablutions of the Old Testament, all these varieties of washings. It's all taken up under the idea of the application of water in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Nothing is lost of the Jewish Passover in its essentials in the Lord's Supper. But Jesus fulfills and he expands and he applies in a far wider and a deeper sense the meaning of the Old Testament. And these sacraments of the New Testament, they take up all the essentials of the blood offerings of the Old Testament. There are no blood offerings or sacraments in our Christian religion as there were in the Old Testament. The sprinkling of blood is a kind of baptism. We already have the sprinkling of blood symbolized in Christian baptism. We do not have bloody sacrifices at our Lord's Supper. We have bread and wine because the blood has already been shed. The essential meaning, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. It's already taken up in the death of Christ, which we celebrate at the Lord's table. And Christian baptism is baptism into the work of Christ. And that involves bloodletting on his part. But we do not now offer blood. We simply sprinkle water. The essentials of what the Old Testament was really meaning in terms of its spiritual religion is carried on by the Lord Jesus Christ. Not in the sense of being abolished and done away and something new, brand new, replacing it, but in the sense of being fulfilled. The form of the old religion is no longer necessary because the new religion has come in Christ. And the old restrictions have now gone in Christ according to the teaching of our New Testament. We are not limited by what we can now wear. We are not limited by what we can eat or drink now. We are not under that kind of national legislation in the way that the people of Israel were. We are under the moral law, to be sure, as we're going to see. So our Lord Jesus Christ here, when he speaks of this parable, of the new garment to put on, new wine to drink, is not introducing something that is unrelated to the old. He is speaking of something that takes up the old, fulfills it, finalizes it, and in that sense, the patterns and the shadows play no further part because the reality has come with Christ Jesus. And the critics of Jesus and his disciples, they were still living with the mentality of the old, such things as eating and drinking with sinners, heathens, those who were criticizing him because he wasn't making prayers in the way that they were making prayers, and fasting. Even under the law of the Old Testament, the people of Israel weren't commanded to fast except on one year, one day of the year. There were other fasts, but they weren't commanded to fast. You didn't have to fast except on the Great Day of Atonement. That was the only requirement. And the Pharisees had introduced 2 days for fasting. We're going to see it when we come to the parable of the Pharisee and the publican. I fast twice in the week. Well, maybe he did. He could fast 10 times in the week if he wanted to. But let him not think for one moment that God required it of him. God never required that. It was a religion of man-made inventions. And that is the context in which Jesus is speaking of this parable of new wine. It simply will not fit into old garments. Because if you try and put it into an old garment, you're going to ruin the wine. And you're going to spoil the best out of the old wineskin. This is the picture that Jesus presents. Now, he knows perfectly well when Christ gives this kind of teaching, he does so with all the wisdom and all the understanding that he has concerning human nature, your nature and mine. And what is it that he's understanding, and what is it that he's speaking about in terms of this newfound garment of the gospel, a newfound wine, which cannot be, as it were, limited unto the old forms and patched on, as it were, to the old tacky religion. Well, he knows this about us. He knows that we have a tremendous capacity and a tremendous tendency towards formalism and religion. We just seem to love it, to have the forms of piety that sometimes know absolutely little or maybe nothing power of it. Is this not what Paul writes to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 3? In the latter days, he says, the church is going to fall on terrible times. And he mentions some of the terrible afflictions and trials and troubles of and one of the troubles of the church, men will have the form of piety, having the form of godliness. Outwardly, there will be the immaculate performance of things that have been done for centuries past unchanged. But there's no life. There's no power. It's all an empty husk of forms. Jesus was speaking to Pharisees and scribes, and their religion was empty in the center. They had as many sacrifices. They had broad phylacteries. They had all kinds of religious dresses and ritualism, and you had to observe these days. And if you were to be accounted a good scribe and a good Pharisee, you had to know these 365 rules by which you were to live your life. And to be accepted to them, you had to be compliant. That's why so many people gave up in despair. That's why Jesus spoke of the Pharisees as those who didn't enter the kingdom themselves, and they closed the door against those who wanted to enter because they were making salvation so, so difficult. And Jesus said, I have come that they might have life and they might have it more abundantly. I didn't come to trouble men with all these burdens and rules and regulations for living when we could never know if we were in the kingdom of or out of it. How could you have assurance if your religion depended upon the observance of days and fasts at the proper time? You could never be sure. And that is why so many people in the Reformed faith suffer from lack of assurance. And that's why there's so much introspection amongst some people, because they're just never sure, you see. They're living with a self-examination that is totally without foundation in the teaching of Jesus. He knows that we have a tendency to legalism. We just love rules in religion. And then he knows there's another tendency for us as well. And that is to have a religion of no rules. We tend to be swaying between two extremes so often. Licentiousness and what we imagine to be our liberty on the other hand. We can do as we please, believing in Christ and living as we please. He doesn't teach that. The new garment is not just any old garment, it's the gospel garment. And it doesn't fit everyone. It's a particular kind of gospel garment. It has to do with obeying his commandments. And the wine is not just any old wine, it's new wine. And what the Lord is saying is we've got to be careful as Christian people. That on the one hand, we don't fall into a legalistic mentality where we judge ourselves and we judge others by outward behavior and conformity to forms. And on the other hand, to demand our liberties and our rights. It's interesting, is it not, that when Paul speaks about legalism, it is to those Judaizers in the Christian church, such as the churches in Galatia, for example. They wanted to be circumcised. That was a natural tendency. It brought back to them the good old days of Moses, when you knew where you stood under the law of Moses. And if you received the sign of the circumcision, it gave you that kind of assurance that all was well with your soul. And Paul will have none of it. As he writes to the churches in Galatia, he writes in white heat. Have you ever noticed the way that Paul writes to the churches in Galatia? No pleasant introductions there. Who hath led you away, he says. I'm surprised that you're being led away. He immediately gets into the problem of another gospel, which is no gospel. And even if an angel comes from heaven and preaches to you another gospel than the gospel that I preach, Paul says, don't believe the angel in heaven. It's another gospel. And they wanted to be circumcised. It gave them that comfort that they were well and truly in the old ways and in the old forms, looking back to the good old days when everything was just, as it were, secure. And Paul will have none of it. He says, if you want to be circumcised for salvation, he says, you can't be saved by grace. There are no terms to salvation, none whatever. We have to remember that as Christians. There are no terms of salvation. Faith is not a term of salvation. Repentance is not a term of salvation. There are no terms of salvation on the sinner's part. There are terms on the part of Christ and God. The terms are that Christ bears our sins. But faith is not a term of salvation. It's a means that God gives to us whereby, as Calvin puts out it, the hand of faith, we receive nothing from God except what we can carry away in the vessel of faith. It's not a term, it's a means. And repentance is the gift of God. It's not a condition in that sense. It is a term. It is a means God gives us freely. And the terrible danger is that because the gospel is free, we may imagine, therefore, that we are free to live as we please. That's another danger. And likewise, we're going to break and spoil the new garment and the new wine, because we're simply going back into the old man-made tradition of libertinism. It's interesting, is it not, that Paul brings up this issue of Christian liberty in his epistle to the Romans in chapter 14, where he speaks about doubtful disputations, where Christian people have a tendency to argue over days and whether we should eat meat or vegetables. Now, these were all to do with Old Testament legislations. And when Paul says, let each man be fully persuaded in his own mind, he doesn't mean let every man have his own opinion. He doesn't mean that at all. What he means is let every man be fully convinced as what the Bible really means about these things. That's what he means. And let every Christian man be fully persuaded that these are not important issues. If someone wants to eat meat, then eat meat. If you want to eat vegetables and be a vegetarian, then be a vegetarian. If you want to drink wine, then drink wine. And if it's going to be water only, then just drink water then. But remember, he says, there's the weaker brother. We're not entitled to exercise our liberties just as we please. And if eating meat or drinking wine makes my brother to sin and to stumble, then Paul says, I'll never eat meat and drink wine. I happen to think, for myself, if you're interested in my opinion on, I happen to think it would be better if every Christian in Australia abstained from drinking wine in this drink-sodden society. It's better that we don't even touch the stuff, but we can't make it a rule, and that's the point. Because the gospel is not to be trammeled and limited in old wineskins or old garments. That kind of restriction plays no part in the experience of the grace of the gospel. Our Lord Jesus Christ knows that we have a tremendous capacity to major on minor issues. And is it not interesting, if you read church history, recent and ancient also, some of the great issues that have divided churches and split them right down the middle are issues that Jesus never even spoke about. And a great deal of synodical time is taking about issues that don't even come into the teaching of Jesus. He never mentions half the stuff that we talk about and discuss in church courts. Doesn't even talk about it. And so what he is saying to us is that there is a kind of liberty in the gospel, a kind of freeness. But that doesn't mean to say licentiousness or liberty to the extent of living as we please. No, no, no. Jesus does carry over from the Old Testament certain most essential and important issues. The moral law has never been abrogated by Christ. Think not that I have come, he said, to destroy or to do away with the law and the prophets. I have not come to destroy. I've come to fulfill. And then he tells us that great statement for Christian living in Matthew chapter 5 at verse 20, you remember. Unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom. Now we might say, well, that's the righteousness of Christ. No, it's not the righteousness of Christ. Of course our standing for justification is the righteousness of Christ, imputed to us and received by faith alone. Of course we understand that. But he's speaking about the Christian life. And he's saying the righteous standards and the righteous practices of the Christian are to be above the standards and the practices of these punctilious, ritualistic Pharisees and scribes. In other words, Jesus, in a certain sense, adds more and higher standards than even the Pharisees or the scribes, because they were conforming to men's standards. And they were living by the traditions of men. And Jesus says that his disciples are not even to look lustfully. We are not even to be angry with our brother without cause. Otherwise, we are guilty of murder, essentially. You see the standard that he sets before us. But nonetheless, it is the standard of the law, the moral law. And in every single place in the Gospels and in Paul's epistles too, where the apostle or Jesus appeals to the law, and gives expression, it is always in terms of the context of Ten Commandments. The rich young ruler is a case in point. What does the law say? Now we know that the law is a wider concept than the Ten Commandments. But the law in its broader sense is an outworking of the Ten Commandments. And that has never been abrogated. But we cannot obey or keep the Ten Commandments in terms of the old religion of Israel. So there is a certain liberty and a certain freedom that is ours in Christ. And it means that we've got to understand our own liberties. Martin Luther was great on this, the liberty of a Christian man, when he found justification by faith. All the baggage of medieval, well, not all of it actually, but a great deal, most of it probably. The baggage of medieval Roman Catholicism was lifted off his shoulders immediately, and he became a liberated man in Christ Jesus. Servant of none, but servant to all, under the law of love. And so our Lord Jesus Christ here in this great parable is saying to these Pharisees and scribes who were criticizing his disciples because they weren't refraining from fellowshipping with publicans and sinners, Jesus says, yes, they will and they must do, because we've come to call sinners to repentance. And because they weren't obeying, or the disciples of John fasting, making prayers, he says, well, they don't have to make prayers the way that John taught his disciples. They don't have to make prayers according to the Pharisees. And we've got to be careful in our strictures of others. By all means, let us have rules for our family. Let every man rule his own household well, and we're not going to interfere with how people run their households. But don't insist that everybody's got to do the same, that's all. Let's not enter into doubtful disputations. The gospel is a garment that is provided. It is new, and it cannot be mixed. Jesus will not be mixed with others. He will not be patched up or cut up to use as a patchwork for others. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. And the Apostle Paul again, in writing to the Christians in Galatia, what is important, Paul says, is not whether we eat or drink or whether we're circumcised. What is important is a new creature and that faith that works by love. Jesus Christ and the gospel message is not concerned so much with doing as being. It's what we are. And if the being is right, the doing inevitably will be right. One final comment on the last verse of this parable. The last two verses, Jesus says, new wine must be put into new bottles. Both are preserved. If we preserve the gospel with the liberty and yet the law of love, then the gospel will be preserved in its entirety. And then he makes this comment, because again, he knows our human frailty and failures. No man, he says, having drunk old wine, straightway desireth new, for he says the old is better. Jesus knew perfectly well that the radicalness of his teaching was going to be slowly imbibed and absorbed. People don't come to this. Old habits die hard. And there is probably no habit that dies harder than a religious frame of mind that has a certain regulatory view of the Christian life and doesn't recognize anything that is different as being a valid expression of Christianity. We've tasted the old wine. We prefer the old, and we don't like this new wine. We don't like this new gospel with all its liberties. We like the old ways. Well, I like the old ways too. And I have a tendency too to having tasted the old wine to prefer the old wine. But the new wine is the wine of the gospel. And the fact of the matter is that we have to develop a taste for it. Our salvation depends upon it. Our Christian testimony depends upon it. The fruitfulness or the destiny of our church depends upon it. The new wine must be drunk and tasted as new wine. And that means that we simply have to lose our taste for the old wine and the old ways. Now, there's, as you can see, we've opened a Pandora's box tonight. And we could spend quite a lot of time speaking about Christian liberty and about the place of the law in the life of the Christian and the extensiveness and the limitations of liberty. We could spend a lot of time dealing with all these things. Paul writes at great length in Romans chapter 14 and in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, 9 and 10 dealing with these very things. He spends a lot of time because he knew that there were problems in Christians' understanding, and some wanted to be restricted by the old. Some wanted to have nothing to do with the old. And Jesus says the reality of the gospel is it has to do with the old in terms of fulfillment. It does not have to do with the old in terms of being simply a patch-up job for the old. That's what this parable is all about. May God bless his word to us.